All right, well, good morning, everyone. I am indeed from Severna Park EP Church, and I bring you greetings from your sister church this morning. I had a chance to briefly, it's weird, when I asked Tom what, is there any books that I should, go towards, or is there something that you're going to be preaching that you want me to stay away from? He said, well, you all are in Hebrews or about to go into Hebrews. Is that right? Well, Severn Park's going through Hebrews right now. And so he said, don't preach anything from Hebrews. And I'm like, oh, man, that's what we're doing. So I got to be one of the, they were doing three sermons this morning, or three homilies, I guess. It was 3 8-minute bits of sermons. And so we had myself, our intern, and our senior pastor, Dan, all preaching this morning. So I preached there and then ran over here. And not allowed to preach from Hebrews. So we are going to be in Galatians this morning. I trust you all are going to be somewhat familiar with the book. I'm pleased to see that Tom selected a passage immediately prior to the one that we're going to be in this morning so that you have some context as to what Paul's argument is here. Galatians is an interesting book. It talks a lot about faith and faith contact points in the life of both believers as well as non-believers. And Paul is turning from his pleading that he was doing in chapter 3, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Why have you departed from the gospel that we preached? And is pleading with them to come back. And now he's turning the argument around and asking them a direct question, having just written about what it meant to be an heir of God's kingdom, that, for a period of time, we were under, guardians and managers, but, now in Christ, we've been set free from those things. And so now he's going to, in the section here in chapter 4, verses 21 to 31, he's going to be asking them a direct question, or rather, he's asking the group that is troubling the Galatian church a direct question. So we're going to read the text, and then I'm going to pray briefly, and we will get in and study this together. So I'll be reading from Galatians chapter 4, starting at verse 21 through verse 31, which is through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born according to the promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, persecuted him who was born according to the spirit, so also it is now. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." If you would, please pray with me. Father God, as we approach this text this morning, I ask that as my words stay true to your word, that they would be taken to heart. But Lord, if my words should stray from your word and depart from your gospel, I would ask that they would be quickly forgotten so that your people may ever, only, and always see Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Pray these things in his name. Amen. All right, so Paul's challenge right from the start here in verse 21 is to ask the question of the group that has come into the Galatian church. and has been asking people, you know, if you, their argument has been basically, if you really want to be a Christian, you need to be a Jew first, because salvation is from the Jews. That is the argument of this group that has come into this church, that Paul is fighting against. And actually, I mean, right from the word go, if you read in chapter 1, you could tell that Paul is really incensed by what is happening. And he actually declares this group anathema. He's like, if anybody preaches a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, they are anathema, which is a Greek way of saying they can go to hell. That is how plain he is being with this, because that is how angry he is that the church that he planted and that he loves has been usurped by another teaching, and that they're following something other than the gospel that he preached. So now he's coming right after this group, and he asks them the question. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you even listen to it? When some of you may know, I know my mother-in-law knows, in my former pastoral career, I served as a chaplain in the United States Army. And when we were going out on deployment, you know, I was one of several different groups that had to give briefings to our soldiers about, hey, this is for the chaplaincy, this is where our chapels are, these are the services we're going to have, this is the plan for Bible studies and other activities for you who wish to, you know, take part in expressing your faith. And I threw in there, I said, you know, you all are new to the Army. This was my second deployment. I had a whole bunch of young soldiers. They're basically fresh out of basic and fresh out of learning their job. And now they've been thrown into a unit that is getting ready to go over and spend a year in Iraq. And I asked them, okay, you all have taken an oath. Do you know what an oath is? And I got a few nods. It's like, yeah, you're essentially making a promise about something. So you all have taken an oath to support and defend the Constitution of the United States. Have any of you read that document? I will not tell you how many hands I saw, but it was not many. That is what Paul is doing to this group here. You guys who talk about the law, and you talk about the law a lot, have you read it? Do you actually understand what it is that God is doing? You know, you're pushing these Gentiles who are among you in this church to live like Jews. How can you do such a thing? I mean, Paul talked about earlier in Galatians how he had a argument with Peter over this same issue. You can read about that also in Acts 15, about, you know, what is it that we are requiring the Jews to do? And Peter had basically a revelation from God that what he had been doing was wrong. But that is a story for another time. Paul goes on to explain that these Galatian Jews that have come into this church, these Jews who wish to put people back under the law, that they have this wrong, that they do not understand what Abraham came to do. The law that they're talking about, that, you know, we want all of these Gentiles to be circumcised because that is what, you know, was given to Abraham. And Peter's like, whoa, let's think about this. He goes through this review because it's not only important for the circumcision party there, the Judaizing group, that to understand what it is they're coming from, but it's good for us to also hear as well. The church needed to hear this, that they, you know, they were set free, but these Gentiles don't necessarily know what they were freed from. And so they need to go back and review what it is that, what was the covenant before, and how is the new covenant work in light of the old? How are these two linked together, and how are they somewhat different? Paul holds up Abraham, since that is the Judaizers group example of, you know, the man of faith that all of them point to. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. I mean, we've all heard that and know that text. I mean, Paul uses that in here. He uses it in Romans. It's Abraham is the individual that the Judaizers are using as the example of why we should put these people back under the law, why they need to be circumcised. So both sides of the argument go to Abraham to prove their point. And Paul wants to show that, well, while they might go to Abraham, they don't know him like we know him. So the story doesn't end there with circumcision, which is where the Judaizers kind of stop the story. It's like, okay, if you want to be a Christian, you've got to follow God in this way, and you've got to do this thing, and therefore you're a real Christian. You know, Paul goes in here and he points out the eldest son is the son of Hagar. That's what where we just read that section in Genesis, as well as Paul recounting of that here in the section we read together earlier. She was the slave woman. And his younger son is from Sarah, the free woman. So he highlights this couple, and then he goes and takes it and says, you know, these two can be interpreted allegorically because he's creating a particular thrust. He wants to follow an argument to an end, and he's going to tell a story in a way that both sides will be clear exactly what it is that he is attempting to communicate. Abraham believed God, and it's credited to him as righteousness. We see that in Genesis 15, and that's where they all point to. But what happens in Genesis 16? Right after Abraham is given the promise, Abraham believes God. God promises him that you are going to have a son from your own body, that you will have an heir, and you are going to be the father of many nations. Abraham believes everything that he says, and they make a covenant right there. And then in Genesis 16, the first thing that happens is that Abraham and Sarah collude together to make the covenant happen. You know, Sarah says, I'm past childbearing years. So in order that we can fulfill God's promise, we will make this happen. I'm going to give you my slave woman Hagar, and she can be the mother of this promised child. And Abraham agrees to this plan, and as a result, Ishmael is born. You know, we Christians have some of the same issues, not in the sense that we're going to find slave women to have children with. That's not the issue we've got. But the issue we have is that we try to make God's promises come true. We try to force God's hand and to make things be true about us. You know, this is the thought that, you know, Paul is fighting against, that we can somehow make ourselves more saved. That is what the Judaizers were essentially teaching. You can make yourself a real Christian if you, you know, follow all the Jewish laws first, and then you're actually really a believer. You can be absolutely sure that you're absolutely saved because you've received all the Jewish signs and done all the Jewish things, and then you're truly a follower of God's Messiah. You know, what things have you all put in your life to ensure that you are in fact actually saved? You know, I mean, there's a lot of great things we can do. That there are some things that God calls us to do. God calls us to know him. He tells us, read my word, understand who it is. I've spoken to you. Respond to my speaking to you. And where has God spoken? He's spoken through the Bible. You know, we need to read it and understand what it is that he said and what it is that he's teaching. But sometimes we hurl ourselves into things because if I'm a real Christian, then I'm going to have a dedicated quiet time at 06 every morning, and I'm going to make sure from 6 to 6:30 I'm reading God's word, and then from 6:30 to 6:45 I'm going to be praying, and then you make a law for yourself in order to assure that you are in fact a real Christian. And then when you don't meet this thing, whatever that thing is that you've set up for yourself, you don't get up at 06, you start to slide to 6:05, and then you start to slide to 6:10, and then you realize, holy cow, 6 o'clock in the morning is early, and you don't want to do that anymore. And then when you fall off, and then you catch yourself, you feel guilty, and you go and you confess to the Lord that you've not followed a law, not the law that he made, a law that you made for yourself. and you confess it, as if you're trying to make yourself more Christian by doing Christian things, because for whatever reason, we do not think God loves us enough that he can love us more and we can make ourselves more lovable. Friends, that is a danger, and you need to be wary of those things. Mount Sinai is set up as not the place of promise, but the place of law. Paul's argument here, no Jew would miss what it is that he's saying. If you look down there in verse 24, it says, these two women represent two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai. Okay, for the Jewish community to hear Sinai is like, Sinai is where we met God. Sinai is where Moses went up on the mountain and God spoke to him, and God, by his own hand, wrote the Ten Commandments and gave Moses the law, and Moses came down the mountain and gave them to us. You know, this is the central point of Jewish history, of the Exodus. We've come out of Egypt, and now God is giving us his law. Paul says, Mount Sinai, the Jewish reader and hearer is expecting to hear Sarah's name, and that's not what Paul does. Paul says, Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery, she is Hagar. For us, in our context, we read this and we just kind of like go through it. You know, it doesn't really strike us the way that who Paul was writing to, how it struck them. Because when Paul writes that, that essentially flips all of Jewish thought on its head. Wait, Sinai is not the promise? Sinai is not what we've been waiting for? You know, the law, the foundation of the Judaizers' entire belief system. Now they're being told this is not what they thought. And Paul is going right at them. It doesn't bring freedom. It brings enslavement, bearing it children for slavery. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery to her children. I can't put too fine a point on it that Jewish readers and hearers of this are essentially being punched in the gut over everything they thought they understood about what God was doing. So not only is Mount Sinai a place of slavery, but now in Paul's day, the present Jerusalem, which had the temple, which was still offering sacrifices for bulls and goats, which, as you all have, I'm going to take some Hebrews thunder anyway, you know, as you all either have read or will read in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats is not capable of taking away sins. It can't. If it could, then there was no reason for Christ to come. But because Christ came, that tells you that the law is not enough. Following the Old Testament sacrificial system is not enough, because those things are only representative of something greater. Paul's essentially saying that these people who have come into the Galatian church, they'd gotten as far as giving the law, but they'd forgotten or never read the rest of the story. And Paul is here to tell them the rest of the story. They've gotten to Mount Sinai and they stopped. If you can imagine the Exodus, like, hey, we've reached a place where God is. God is on this mountain. It's shrouded in fire and smoke. And God speaks to our prophet, and our prophet speaks to us. This is where we need to stay. In the middle of the wilderness. No, that's not what they did. God continued to lead them, but for the Judaizers, that is like as far as they get into the story, that here is God's law, everything stopped after that. And that's not the case at all. They'd forgotten the fact what God had promised to give them a land of their own. Paul has pointed out earlier in this letter, the only thing the law really can do is it can enslave you. That, I mean, he's talked about that earlier. That is essentially what it can do. It guides you along, and it drags you through because it's pointing to where you need to go, things you ought to be doing, what God has said and what God has said to do and what God has said don't do, what God has forbidden. That's what the law is capable of doing. It's capable of pointing at things, but it's not actually capable of actually saving anyone. It's probably the reason Paul uses language like he's astonished or he's perplexed, or, you know, Galatians, who has like bewitched you? Who has confounded you to the point that you would turn your back on the promise and go back under the law? Well, that's the first half of the analogy. So what's the second half? What about Sarah? Well, Paul writes here, if you look there in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. That's Sarah. She represents the heavenly Jerusalem, which also is written about in Hebrew. There are so many ties between, I just see them all now. The heavenly Jerusalem, where the heavenly temple is, the one that the earthly temple is modeled after. You know, if you read, he goes on to quote here Isaiah 54, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. You know, he foresees Judah, you know, Isaiah was looking forward and seeing Judah taken away into Babylon. That was what he was, you know, prophesying back then. This is what is going to happen. But don't despair, because you're going to be brought back. And that was Hebrews' prediction. Or, I'm sorry, that was what Isaiah's prediction was for the Hebrews in that day. And William Hendrickson makes a point in his commentary about this passage is how it is all of God's work. Though Sarah was also barren, she also shares the same promises that Abraham has, that she was going to be the mother of many nations, and that all nations of the world were going to be blessed through her. So you see how she's the one who bears children for freedom. And that's how Paul is setting up these two pictures of these two covenants from these two different women. He calls them brothers, these Gentile believers, in verses 28 and again in verse 31. And we read that and we, like, well, this is just how Paul speaks. You know, he says these kinds of things all the time. We often forget that Paul was the Pharisee of Pharisees, his own descriptor of himself. He was a Jew above all Jews, and most Jews in Paul's day weren't friends with Gentiles because Gentiles were the problem. Gentiles weren't the solution. Yeah, there's a fellow by the name of Brian Habig. When I heard him preach, he was a pastor down in Greenville, South Carolina, at Second Presbyterian Church, or Downtown Presbyterian, I can't remember its name, but he was one of the people that spoke at our General Assembly when it met in Greenville. Oh, golly, it's years and years ago now. I was still in the Army. He preached a sermon. They were talking about the new community, like the thing that was being built by God through the gospel, and that here you suddenly had thrust together the nation of Israel, who had been told all along, the promise is coming through you, and then the Messiah comes, and then they find out the Messiah is not only for the Jews, but the Messiah is also for the Gentiles. And so now you have a whole Gentile church and Jewish church thrust together, two very different groups that in the years prior wouldn't even have spoken to one another. And Brian Habig, he was preaching from 1 Thessalonians about this new community that we have in Christ, and he talks about the way that Paul speaks about Gentiles. And, you know, here we know Paul was a Pharisee, and we know that he was out to persecute the church. I mean, that when he met Christ, that was what he was on the way to do. He was heading to Damascus to find a way to either arrest or kill or imprison the Christian believers there in order to shut down the church. And yet, He meets Christ on the road, and his life is completely reoriented, no longer going out to suppress churches, but in fact going to plant churches, and not just plant churches among Jewish folks, but to plant churches among Jews and Gentiles. You know, and for us, when we look at a new community, when we look at this word about how Hagar is bearing children for slavery and Sarah is bearing children of promise, the true heirs, Paul calling people brothers, you know, that I wish I could, you know, take care of. It would read 1 Thessalonians and just listen to the way that he talks to the Gentiles. And then think about what Jews thought of Gentiles, and you wonder what a changed life looks like. Paul is a great example that his whole worldview is thrust upside down because these Gentiles are no longer the problem. They're part of the solution, and they're not just part of the solution, they're part of the family. Why? How did we get in? You know, why are you and I here in a church worshiping a Jewish Messiah as the Savior of the world? When God spoke to Abraham and to Sarah, he promised them a family. And God didn't have just Isaac in mind. You know, Abraham and Sarah, for them, the child of the promised child is Isaac, this one individual. God's scope is much larger than one person. It's not just about Isaac. God was thinking about a day when he would send his own son into the world. The son that was promised way back, even before Abraham, promised all the way back to Eve. Eve being told that a child from you is going to step on the head of the serpent. And though the serpent's going to bite him, he's going to crush him. That child of promise, who is slowly revealed to be not just a descendant of Adam and Eve, but a descendant of Abraham, and then a descendant of King David, until he eventually is born to two people you would otherwise not recognize at all, two ordinary individuals, Joseph and Mary. And that child of the promise changes the world. We don't come to Mount Sinai. We don't go to the Temple Mount. We go to the only mount where salvation is found, Mount Calvary. That's the only place. We come to Jesus, and we come to him. He's being crucified on our behalf. You know, as Peter recognized in the Gospel of John, as John records for us, Jesus, when all of his other followers start to disperse in John 6, he turns to Peter and the others and says, "Do you wish to leave also?" And Peter's only response, "Lord, where will we go? You have words of eternal life." Mount Sinai will tell you everything you need to do, and it will be merciless in telling you what you need to do. Mount Calvary tells you what's already been done on your behalf. Obeying God's law is good. In fact, he commands it. Be holy, because I am holy. But the law is a merciless teacher. There is no room for error. You go to Mount Calvary, where Christ's arms are open wide, and he says, "It is finished." The law has been made complete in him, and his righteousness is transferred to you, and your sins are covered by his blood. so that now you are actually able to obey the law and obey it out of love, and it doesn't crush you under its weight. It actually frees you to love the Lord your God as he has called you to love him. The only way to do that is through the child of the promise. Not Isaac, not David, not a prophet. Christ alone. That's what the Judaizers missed. They missed the freedom of the gospel in their attempt to obey the law. We have built in us, and I believe it's Calvin that actually originally said this, we've got like little idol factories. Our heart is very good at it because we know that we must obey. We're called to follow. We're natural followers. You know, because the Lord says, come follow me. And we go and we follow him. But you know, I don't know if you've ever read the book Counterfeit Gods by Tim Keller, but he makes a fascinating point, you know, that anything, even good things, if we make good things the ultimate thing, we've made an idol. So when we don't do what we ought, does it cause us to break? Does the Holy Spirit prompt us and say, hey, you need to confess to the Lord that you've not obeyed? Or is it absolutely crushing that you're unable to obey the law? Are you setting up the law, or are you setting up prayer? Are you setting up your quiet time? Are you setting up church attendance? You know, what are the things that he's like, if I do this, I know that I'm in? Be wary of those things. Because just as the law is a merciless teacher, the idols you make for yourselves are merciless teachers, and they will hammer you. And they will hammer you, and they will crush your spirit. I've watched people break and say, what were you, who won you? Did Christ win you at the cross, or did something else win you? Because if you're not one with the gospel, then you need to, you know, look at it again and understand that there is nothing, no nothing, that you can do that is going to make you any more loved by your Lord and Savior than you are right now. And there is nothing you can do to make you any more saved than you are right now if Christ is on whom you lean and rest for your salvation, because he accomplished it all. That is why Paul is so angry in this letter. That is why he is saying Sinai doesn't produce children of freedom. It's Sinai produces children of slavery. The heavenly Jerusalem produces children for freedom. And not just one child. Children innumerable. Listen again how he closes this. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. And he's not just talking to the Jews, he's talking to Gentiles. You, brothers, are like Isaac, children of the promise. And you too, just at that time, who was born according to the flesh, is persecuting him who was born according to the Spirit. So also it is now. Paul is telling them, these people who have come in and are telling you that you need to do these things, that are trying to shake your faith in your salvation and who it is that you're actually following, they're trying you. Don't worry. This has happened before. And then he tells them to do this. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. He takes his allegory to its logical conclusion. Paul is telling them, these things that have been put in your way, you need to get rid of them. These idols that you are making for yourself, that if I just keep this idol, then I know that I'm okay with God, that thing needs to die. Whatever that is, you need to get rid of it, because you are one by Christ and him alone. And he has no peer. Again, going back to Hebrews, I apologize, Tom, if you're ever going to listen to this message, but I can't keep off of it. Right there, chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, God has spoken many times and in many ways through his prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his own Son, the very imprint of his nature. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on to talk about how Christ is supreme to everything, to the prophets, to the angels. Christ is first and foremost the head of everything. That's what Paul is trying to communicate to them here. Don't put an idol in the way of your faith. The law cannot save you. Your idol cannot save you. Doing good things while doing good things is great. Doing good things is not your salvation. It is only a mark that you have been saved. If you're doing it in order to make yourself better, you can't. And it won't. And in fact, it might even become a hindrance because you start looking at other people. Why aren't they doing what I'm doing? And that's exactly what the Judaizers were talking to the Gentile Galatians about. Why aren't you circumcised like us? Because you're not true believers. We are. Don't believe that lie. If you've received Christ and rest in him alone, and you're going to hear me say this again in just a few minutes when we go to the supper, he is all you need, period, stop. That is Paul's comfort, not just for himself. It's for the Galatians, and Paul holds that out to you as well, that if you are in Christ, you are a child of the promise. Period and full stop. Let's pray. Lord God, we read the letter of Galatians, Lord, and we could just tell Paul is just absolutely incensed and angry and hurt. Not for himself, Father, but he was hurt for the people that he was ministering to because they were being deceived. Lord, we ask that don't let us deceive ourselves by putting idols in our path. The law is good. The law is a teacher. The law tells us what you are like. But the law also tells us that we cannot be like you apart from Christ. It is by him and him alone and through his blood alone that we are saved. And Lord, we pray that you would fashion us more and more like your Son. Father, as we approach your table, Christ's table, we ask that these elements that we use as part of this supper, that you would take this bread and this cup and that you would set them apart from just their common use to the use in this sacrament, and that we may be nourished by faith on your Son, the word that he has spoken to us and all that he has accomplished for us through his death and resurrection and ascension. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.